Hear the word of God. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask now as we have opened up the word of God and read it and it is about to be proclaimed, we ask that the word of God would go forth with great truth and by the power of the Spirit of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been discussing in these last few verses in Ephesians chapter 1 about this mystery that is being made known. And we looked last week at this divine action of God's revelation as He is making His plan, His mystery known in time. And we looked at this is something that is done in wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and insight, wisdom and thoughtfulness and intention. And that either refers to the way God distributes and disseminates His saving grace, or the content of the revelation itself, which is Jesus Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, or the way in which God reveals things. God reveals things with great wisdom and great prudence, or this is God bestowing with the grace that He gives in saving an individual, bestowing upon them wisdom, that is, faith in Jesus Christ. Right? We talk about the wise man builds his house on the rock, the wise man builds his house on Christ, and prudence being then living rightly as accompanying the gift of faith that is given. And then we talk about God's intention in making this revelation known. God is the one who makes this mystery known. That's what it is to be a mystery. The author has to reveal it. It's something that is, that Paul will say later in Ephesians chapter 3, something that is hidden in God. We can't climb up into God's chest and rip it open and see what the mystery is. We can't climb up and open up God's mind and grab the mystery and take it out. No, God has to be the one to make His mystery known. And He makes it known to His people. And we say, well, what is this? What is a mystery? And we said a mystery is something that is both sacred and secret. Sacred and secret. To be sacred, it has to refer to something holy, such as God Himself or God's plan of redemption. To be secret is to be something that cannot be known except by God's special revelation. And this is done according to God's, the kind intention of His will, which He purposed in Christ Jesus. And so we looked last week about how in Ephesians 1:9, God sovereignly discloses His mystery. It is His prerogative to make His mystery known. This is just what it means for something to be a mystery. It's something hidden in God. It's something that He chooses to reveal. And then the very fact that there even is a mystery speaks to the sovereign disclosure and sovereign rule of God. This mystery of redemption did not have to be. It did not have to exist. Adam could have fallen, and in Adam's fall sinned we all, and we could have continued and perpetuated sin and hatred towards God and rebellion, and God could have let the earth run its course, bringing it all into a fiery hell. But no, there is a way of redemption. There is a possibility of salvation. There is a name under heaven by which men can be saved, that name of Jesus Christ. And so the very fact that there is a mystery speaks to God's graciousness, and it speaks to God's sovereignty. And then God declares this mystery through the means of the preaching of the gospel of His beloved Son. The church being that institution that God has put on earth as a pillar of truth to proclaim these things that are known only by God's word, revelation. Then we look at the hiddenness of the mystery, and that too indicates that God sovereignly discloses His mystery. In times there, in places, there have been a lack of revelation. In times and places with individuals, there have been blindness or a lack of illumination by God to open up minds to see. In fact, God, even by His sovereign will, has hardened some hearts not to see the mystery of redemption. And all of this speaks to the fact that God is the one who sovereignly discloses His mystery of redemption. This morning, we are moving to the effects of this great mystery that God has accomplished, this redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And here, Paul expands our understanding of the mystery by moving from our election in Christ and the accomplishment of that redemption through His blood to the cosmic effects of Christ's work. So we're going to look at this text this morning. We'll look at the timing of the revelation and the substance of the revelation as we examine the contents of the mystery that God has sovereignly made known. So, first, the timing of the revelation. Look with me in the beginning of verse 10. With an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. This concept of there was a good time for God to make this mystery known. The time had been filled up. This word of fullness is used in other places in Scripture, like in Christ, the fullness of deity dwelt in Him in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. Love fulfills the law. That is, love reaches up and meets the requirements of the law. It's used in other places, just to mean fill or full, like baskets of bread. In the Gospels, when Jesus makes bread, right, and in that miracle, and they take that bread and they fill baskets up, and they take those baskets and they fill them all the way up to the top. And then this is what's happening here. God has a particular plan, and that plan has reached its fullness in time. And at the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians chapter 4 teaches that. So there was this mystery was made known at the perfect time, at the right time, at a ripe time. It was time for the mystery to be unveiled, that is, the incarnate Lord who would come and suffer and die, be crucified, He'd be buried, and the third day He'd rise again from the dead, and then He would ascend into heaven. There was a right time for all of this to happen. It's like marriage. Marriage can only happen at a right time, right? We know when children are not ripe for marriage. They're not fit for it. Nature should teach us that. They're not able to consent and enter into something like marriage. It takes time for them to age and mature. And upon that aging and maturing, there's a recognition that now this person, physically, intellectually, and volitionally, their will, they're able to give themselves into marriage. There's a right time. There's things like childbirth. Right? There's great joy when there's an announcement of pregnancy, but we don't want the baby to come with that announcement of pregnancy. We want that baby to stay in there and stay for a long time. It's not safe or good for that child to come out early. We want that child to stay healthy, grow. We all recognize that. Well, the same thing is true with God's revelation. There was a fullness of time. There was a ripeness to it. It was the right time for God the Son to come forth, suffer and die and shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. And because it is something that met with the fullness of time, we have to ask ourselves, could this fullness have been detected? Could we have determined when that fullness was? And I don't think we could have. I don't think we have enough information to determine this was the perfect time for the Son of God to become incarnate and die for the sins of His people. That's not something that we could discern or could detect. It's not like we're sitting there watching the bread baskets be filled up with bread. It's not like we're watching someone who's pregnant and going, okay, it's getting close to that time when that baby is about to come. It's not something that we're able to determine. It's something that has to be made known to us because this was God's intention. And we don't know all the reasons why. I mean, as I read this text, I was thinking about Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God says that it was going to be a long period of time because the sins of the Amorites had not yet been complete. It had not yet been filled up. Well, why did God decide to allow 400 years of sin among the Amorites? I confess, I don't know. I mean, there's things that we can detect. They say, okay, this is why God did what He did, but we can only know that after the fact. And after the fact, then we look backwards and we can start to discern a wise pattern of God's acting. And so we may not have the whole reason why God decided at the time that He did to send forth the eternal Son of God to take on flesh and die for His people, but there are some things that we can discern and detect because God's not just arbitrary. God doesn't act without a reason. He acts with the best reason. We don't have access to all those reasons, otherwise we'd be able to detect all these things. But we are to receive what He has given us and then say, okay, from this position of the fact that God says this was the fullness of time, now we look back on Scripture and say, why do we think this was good? And there's several reasons, because in this fullness of time, it reveals that we are utterly sinful. I mean, could you imagine if this plan of redemption had come couple of days, a few weeks, maybe even during Adam's lifetime, humanity wouldn't have realized just how depraved we are. Then we have the flood. We read this. No, the thoughts and intentions of man were continually wicked before the Lord. And we think, okay, well, now that the flood has come and the people have been wiped off the face of the earth, and you got Noah, his family, his wife, his sons, their wives, no bad cultural influences, no social media, no bad friends, fresh slate, clean start, this is all going to work out great. No, it doesn't take very long to see that we're right back in as humanity struggling with the same sins that we struggled with before the flood. Well, it's okay. Well, maybe when we have the time of Israelites, under the Mosaic time period, and you have these laws of God that are clearly articulated and laid down, then man will know for sure what he ought to do, because he'll have a written revelation and everything will be better, right? And then God will have these people that he draws to himself and he calls them out of Egypt. Then we'll see how man acts. As we talked about in Family Bible Hour this morning, Moses comes down the mountain and people are already worshiping a false god. Well, maybe we just get rid of that whole wilderness generation and we take a whole new generation of people into the promised land, then everything will be okay. Just get rid of all those who are over the age of 20 except Joshua and Caleb, and then we'll... No. Failure again. In this fullness of time, what do we learn? We learn that man is utterly sinful. But also in this fullness of time, there's time for God to unfold his revelation with great wisdom and intention. You just think about the fact that the people of God had no king. Now we'll get a king. That's what happened. If the people of God can have a king ruling over them, then everything will be right in the land of Israel. And so who do they get? They get Saul. Well, Saul was not the best king. It's okay, though. There's a second king coming. And God has this pattern in Scripture where he gives you the first thing, like Esau, and you say, oh, that's taken away, and then something better, Jacob. You have Adam, and you have Christ. You have, you know, Saul and David. So you have this little picture of this first king that comes. That king is removed, and here's a second king. Here's David, surely with King David, a man after God's own heart. This man commits adultery with Bathsheba, murders Uriah. Well, maybe if we go from the non-temple building king to the temple building king, David's son, Solomon, then everything will be good. Here will be this place that marks out God's presence on earth with God's people. And what do we learn? We learn that temple gets destroyed. Why? Because they failed to obey the laws that God had given them. The temple is done away with. But they're going to come back. And there'll be another temple. And then surely, after they saw what they did with the first temple, and that was destroyed with the building of a second temple, surely they will follow the Lord. And again, what do we see? We see the Israelites committing the same exact sins after the second temple is built that they were committing before the first temple and after the first temple were built. All these things that God gives us as he unfolds his revelation. The law lost and then the law is found. Well, surely now that the law is found. No, the law beleaguered us. It testified against us. It created in us a yearning for a Savior, a yearning for Jesus Christ. This fullness reveals man's sinfulness. This fullness corresponds with God's revelation that comes to us in types and shadows. This fullness of time causes humanity to cry out for mercy. In order to say, how long, O Lord? There has to be long. There has to be time that unfolds. We needed texts like Genesis 5. Texts that's so easy to just pass over in the Bible. Why? Because it's just a list of names. But after almost every single name there in Genesis 5, you have these words, and he died. 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 We learn that because of sin, death faces us all. What kind of death? Well, time has taught us. death from man, Cain and Abel. Death from famine. Death from wars. Death from plagues. Death from God himself, who destroys some men instantaneously. It causes us to cry out and say, there's no other option under heaven, Lord. There's no one among us. The kings have failed. The prophets have failed. We have failed. We need someone who's like us, but not really. And enter in the eternal Son of God, who is not like us, because he's truly God. Never stop being God, never stop acting like God. And yet this one who is truly God, who is always God, always is God, always will be God, always does the things that God does because he's God, also assumed to himself humanity. As we talked about a few weeks ago, this blood, it was not animal blood, it was not fake blood, it was human blood. He took on all that we are, lived in time, the timeless God in time, according to his humanity, lived and died. And we recognize after the fullness of time, there was no other option. There was no other way. The Greeks had their wisdom. As we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the way of wisdom did not lead us to salvation. The law does not lead us there. It is only Christ's righteousness in his alone. And this is made known to us in this administration, Paul says. This administration, sometimes it says economy, and we see economy, we ought not to think about our economy and what's going on like financially, but the economy being made up of two words, house and law, a house rule or a house code, a dispensation, a time period that would be ushered in by the work of Jesus Christ, the one who brings about the new covenant where there is forgiveness for the sins of man and all their sins can be wiped away. That's the timing of this revelation as the mystery is made known. But now we get to the substance of this mystery. It was made in time. God is not in time, but his plan is made known in time. And the Son comes and he suffers and dies and ushers in this new administration, this new economy. And here's the contents of the mystery itself right here. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. This concept of things being summed up refers to something like a restoration work that is done. A regathering work that is done. In fact, it's two different words that Paul puts together, and the first word is again. Meaning that there's a regathering that is happening, that is done by Christ because of sin. Things have been fractured. Things have been separated. Things have been undone. And now Christ is regathering those things. And you can even hear it when I say regather. There's a difference between gathering and regathering. There's a difference between telling and retelling. This is something that's happening again. Or it's everything being reduced to and summarized up to. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Where the word of the Lord reads, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up," same word, "in this saying." It's all reduced to one common head. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So everything being reduced to a common head, everything being put under Christ Jesus. He is the one in whom all things are summed up. They're not all summed up in a concept. They're not all summed up in an idea. They're all not summed up in a thought. They're all summed up in the person, the eternal Son of God, who took on flesh, the Christ, the Messiah. You see that word Christ? Remember, we talked about this. It's not his last name. Like if he was taking a test, he wouldn't say first name Jesus, last name Christ. Christ was a title, an office. It means that he was anointed. We say anointed with what? The answer is the Spirit of God. This is the accomplishment of that eternal plan of the triune God, from the Father to save the people, and the Son by the Spirit. This is the fulfillment of passages like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, where Christ is the benefactor receiving creation as a reward for the work that he did in bringing about salvation of the people of God. And this is, Paul says, this is summing up of all things. In case you have questioned, things in the heavens and things in the earth. And that's what I think Paul is referring to, all things that are in the heavens and all things that are in the earth. And I think this should be taken broadly, referring back to like what Pastor Dave read in Genesis chapter 28 this morning, the angelic realm and the earthly realm, the realm of man and the realm of the angels. This atoning work of Christ has cosmic ramifications. Now, we're not saying that the angels needed to be redeemed. There are fallen angels, and for those angels, as one commentator on this text says, don't even go with those who think that there's redemption for Satan. That way is folly. That does not happen. The angels that fell, they are locked up, awaiting the day of final destruction. It's not as if the angels are going to be redeemed from their sin of falling from the worship of God. Nor is it to say somehow that some of the angels are redeemed. Rather, this is a restoration act that is occurring based upon the blood of Christ. Think of a house that you either have a fire burn through it or something that destroys a part of the house. You can maybe look at the house from one side and say, everything looks good on this side, and that side would represent the angels who haven't fallen. And you come on the other side of the house where the fire was, where the damage was, and you're like, this is terrible. And that side would represent humanity, those who have sinned against God and alienated themselves against God. And so if we were to restore the house or fix the house, we would leave untouched those parts which were good. We would leave them there. The angels, they that did not sin, they stood. Then you have the rest of the house, humanity, that Christ builds that back up by saving from the destruction sinners who rebelled against God. I think that's what is being described here. You can use the same analogy of restoring a car. You don't give a whole new car. You take those parts which are there and working, and you replace, remove those parts that are destroyed, and you replace and fix the car, and you bring the car, the whole car itself, into restoration, the whole car back into working order, the whole car back into harmony. And I think that's what Christ is doing in his work. Just as the first Adam, when he sinned, there was cosmic ramifications, so too in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, when he fulfills his righteousness, there are cosmic ramifications. So that's our text that leads us to our doctrine for this morning, which is this. Christ is the great restorer of a fractured creation. Christ is the great restorer of a fractured creation. And he's a great restorer because those things which were destroyed by such a great foe, sin. Sin, upon entrance into the world, brings in nothing but complete and total destruction. The wages of sin, what are they? Death. That's what sin brings. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Many of you know this text, but it's helpful just to be reminded of this fracture that has occurred between us and God. So sin destroyed everything. First, it destroys our relationship between God and man. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's that scattering, that destruction, that fracture that comes into the world because of sin. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But Isaiah, just turn a few pages over to your right. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. And again, this is that God-man relationship that has been fractured. We've been scattered. We've gone away from God. We were once united with God in Adam, but now we've gone away. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. And so here we see that our iniquities have created a barrier, a separation between God and man. And that's the greatest fracture. That's the most important fracture, because we see that man, finite and created human being, has sinned against an infinite God who is holy, holy, holy. We've transgressed, as we talked about last week, his law. But it's not just that there was a fracture between God and man. There was a fracture between man and man. Sin brought not just a distance between God and man, but a distance between us. And it doesn't take you very long. Genesis chapter 3, you have sin. Genesis chapter 4, you have brothers, Cain and Abel. And you have murder from the very beginning. And not only that, but Jew and Gentile are separated from one another. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, we'll address that when we get there. Ranks and classes of men, rich and poor, have opposed each other. Rulers and those ruled have been in opposition to one another, creating rebellions and civil wars. God and man has been fractured. Man and man has been fractured. Split apart, scattered. But not only God and man, but even within ourselves. body and soul at death, split apart from one another. That's what death is the separation of the body from the soul. And our body and soul are disconnected from one another, fractured from one another, split apart from one another upon our death. We can go and we can dig up graves. It's illegal. But we can go and we can dig up graves and we can see that a body is there, but the person is not. The soul is somewhere, either in heaven in the presence of God or suffering in hell. So you have God and man and man, body and soul, men and angels. The angels are not somehow pitying man. They stand guard at the Garden of Eden, ensuring that no one comes back in. Because the way of being right with God based upon our righteousness was gone in Adam. And they have shut that way off. They say, humanity, you cannot enter here. You even have a fracture between man and angels. Heaven and earth are disrupted. You also have a fracture of the temple. Adam and Eve in this Edenic temple. Gone. Exiled. Separated. Driven away. Because of sin. Heaven and earth themselves. All of creation groans. Because of sin. Sin destroyed everything. God and man and man, body and soul, man and angels, the temple, heaven and earth, all fractured. But Christ is the great restorer of a fractured creation. Christ reconciles all things through his redemptive work. Begins first with God and man. Jesus Christ assumes that which has been scattered from God, humanity. He takes onto himself true humanity. He takes onto himself a body. He takes onto himself a soul. Whatever a human has, Christ had and still has today. He assumed that which was scattered from God and that which was removed from God, that which was alienated from God, and that was humanity. It is Christ who cried out for his people, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ bore the curse for his people. The curse that his people deserved, Christ took that and gave them in exchange his righteousness that he procured in his time here on earth. In doing so, God reconciles God and man. This is what we read about last week. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Christ reconciles God and man. But Christ also reconciles man and man. And he does this first with himself. Proverbs 16:7. A man who pleases the Lord will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. You hear that and you think to Acts chapter 2. When Peter preaches to those who crucified Christ. And what do? They're pierced to the heart because of the preaching of the word of God. And they repent and place their faith in Christ. Even those who crucified him came to faith in him. And he is ready and able to have all those who oppose him come near to him and be reconciled. You think about Psalm 2. Remember Christ, that great reward, earning everything through the mission that he came and accomplished on earth? His wrath. Yes, Christ's wrath may soon be kindled. It can go away. If you're not in Christ, Christ is opposing you. He is your enemy. He is not your friend. If you come to this Christ and you cast yourself upon this King and you plead and beg for mercy and come to him in faith, all the wrath is gone. It dissipates. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So he makes peace, man with man, man with himself. But then also, as we said, there's a split between Jew and Gentile. And when we get to Ephesians 2:14, we'll see that Christ is our peace who broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, making them one new man. He brings them together. He takes that which was split and scattered and brings it all together. Ranks and classes of men all equal at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Kings and those that they rule at peace and equality in redemption in Christ Jesus. Christ reconciles God and man. Christ reconciles man and man first with himself and then man with each other. Christ also brings back together that which was scattered, our body and soul. And Christ underwent that same scattering. So what it meant for Christ to die on the cross meant that his human body was separated from his human soul. But that's not the end of the story. On the third day, he brought those back together. And on the last day, as John teaches us in John chapter 5, or as Jesus teaches us in John chapter 5, he will call all men forth. All the bodies of men will be reunited with their souls. Those people that are in the grave now, their souls have departed either to heaven or to hell. They'll be reunited. He brings it all back together and judges mankind, dividing the sheep from the goats. Christ underwent death and his body was scattered from his soul, which is the same exact thing that happens when we die. And Christ reunited his body and soul in the resurrection and will do so for all men, but for those who are his unto eternal life. God and man and man, body and soul. Christ also reconciles men and angels. These angels who stood at the Garden of Eden and said, "You cannot enter in here," who set themselves in opposition, this great heavenly host. These same angels are the one who gaze and long to look into the redemption that was written about in Holy Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You have the cherubim on the mercy seat where God meets with his people and speaks, and God's people are reconciled to him. You have even the worship of God in Revelation chapter 5. You have men who will be there, yes, but you have angels that will be there as well, rejoicing in the salvation of mankind. It's not just, if we say every tribe, tongue, and people is worshiping, we've not gone where Scripture has gone. We've stopped too short. The angels are there praising the Lamb that was slain. Not for them. Remember, they didn't need that blood of Christ. They were that part that was upheld. But for the fact that Christ Jesus has restored and reconciled. And thus you have the angel, the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, looks at John and says, I'm a fellow servant. I serve the same God, John, that you serve. God and man and man, body, soul, man and angels. What about the temple? Temples fractured, destroyed. The first temple fractured and destroyed. They come back, they rebuild. Second temple, what happens in AD 70? Fractured and destroyed. Jesus says, destroy this temple. And what will he do? He will raise it up again. A perfect, pure, undefiled temple that cannot face destruction. And so Christ is rebuilding all these things, reconciling all these things. And you get to the end of Revelation, and what do you see? You see heaven and earth all coming together. Creation will no longer groan as everything is made right by Christ. And Christ is the great restorer of a fractured humanity, because we look at sin, this enemy, this thing that we are both victims of and we victimize with as we perpetrate our own sin. It destroyed everything. And yet Christ reconciles all things, and this is based on his blood and the effect of his work. But it's not just that, it's the very nature of the restoration itself. Christ does not restore things back to the beginning. Christ does not restore things back to Eden. Christ restores things, and then he perfects it. He glorifies it, putting it in a permanent and fixed state. There will be no, when you get to the end of Revelation chapter 22, you don't have to wonder what happens. There's not going to be a recap of all this. There's not going to be another fall from heaven. Everything is perfected and stabilized, because glorification is a consequence of the work of Christ. All things are summed up in him. All things are regathered in him, never to be scattered again. Some uses or some applications of this text. I have one. And then under that one, I have six. So I don't really know what that means. But The use in general is, we've talked a little bit about angels. I didn't get into as much as I wanted to, but the exhortation today is to look to the angels. And not because we are to worship them. That's not what happens. We talk about John and the angel. John falls down and worships the angel. And the angel said, "Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant." Right? We don't worship the angels, but we do believe that they are real. We do believe that they exist. We do believe that angels and demons are fallen angels. We believe that they exist as well. We read about them this morning during Family Bible Hour. Right? We read about the demon that had taken this boy and had possessed him. We've read about angels today and all these things being restored. We have a duty to believe that they exist because this is written for us in Holy Scripture. And as one man I was reading, I thought, just put it simply and beautifully, you believe it because it's in God's Word. Only a fool needs experience to teach him. You don't want to wait for experience to teach you about the reality and existence of angels and demons. Why? Because if you don't believe them based on the authority of God's Word, I'm not saying it's let me put it this way. You may end up where they go, which is into the pits of hell. To deny God's revelation, to deny what He has clearly taught, is a dangerous thing. So, look to the angels. There are some who need to look to the angels and see their sure defeat and destruction. You need to look to the angels and see their sure defeat and destruction. When I say that Christ reconciles all things, I mean that He creates a certain harmony. But He does that also by squelching a rebellion. Not all things are brought into a right standing before God. Not all enter into heaven. Not all will be praising God at the throne saying, "The blood of the Lamb was for me and covered my sins and atones for me and the fact that I have fallen short and transgressed the law of God." No. The Bible teaches that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. And those who are children of Satan and have Satan as their father. Well, how do I know if I have Satan as my father? You are either in Christ or you have Satan as your father. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you belong to Him. If not, you belong to the devil. I thought Joe did a great job talking about this in Sunday school this morning. If we are waiting and looking for this big, hairy, red, demon-looking thing to show up, Satan's got us right where He wants us. No, there's a subtlety to the work of darkness. And that subtlety is those who are in darkness do not know they are in darkness. And those who do not know they are in darkness will follow Satan and his angels into the pit of destruction, the eternal hellfire. This is not a competition. There's no question about the fact that this is going to happen. All you have to do is read the Gospels. Christ speaks and demons flee. They don't put up fights. They don't put up struggles. They don't seek to engage it. With what would they engage the eternal Son of God? Their destruction is sure. So for those who don't have Christ as their Savior, look to the angels who rebelled against God and say, "That's my state as well." What's the solution? The solution is to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. His wrath will soon be kindled. And if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, there is a passage in Matthew, but specifically Luke chapter 12, verse 8, says that Jesus Christ will confess you before His Father who is in heaven. Not only will He confess you before His Father who is in heaven, but He will also confess you before the angels as well. And those angels that are with Him, those angels that are His host, those angels that are ready to serve Him at any moment's notice will rejoice over the salvation of those who were under the demise and scheme of Satan. So, number one, as we look to angels, see their sure defeat and destruction. For the unbeliever, that means place your faith in Jesus Christ. For the believer, that means you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Number two is believe in the gospel they love. Believe in the gospel they love. Oh, the angels, they're present when Christ is born. They speak to the shepherds about the glorious one who has just been born, this king who's wrapped and swaddled in clothes. These angels that are there when He is born are also there to speak of His resurrection. They're the messengers who are there and say, "He is risen. Go, go, tell the disciples that He rose again from the dead." They're not bemoaning redemption. They're the messengers that accompany the redemption. They accompany the incarnate Lord. They accompany the resurrected Lord. They praise the Lord for the blood of the Lamb that was slain to redeem these other creatures that are somewhat like them but different than them and rebelled against God, and they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they praise the Lord in the throne room of God. Believe in the gospel they love. They long to look into the redemption of humanity. And when you believe in the gospel they love, think about now Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, including angels. Number three is rejoice like they rejoice. When there's repentance and there's forgiveness. Luke tells us in Luke 15:10 that the angels in heaven rejoice. Beloved, we ought to look at the angels and say, if the angels rejoice over sinners being converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, ought we not to rejoice? When we hear about the testimonies of salvation like we did last week, and God willing here, in a few weeks we'll hear more testimonies of salvation, what do? We respond with great joy. Why? Because the sinner has been pulled out of the kingdom of darkness, out from under the power of hell and Satan, and been drawn into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and the angels who serve the beloved Son rejoice when they see salvation. Rejoice like they rejoice. Number four, cherish the Christ that angels cherish. Cherish the Christ that angels cherish. After Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan leaves, and what immediately happens? The angels are there ministering to him. They are waiting upon the eternal Son of God in his humanity, ministering to him in his state of humiliation. They're also there right before he dies in his pain and his sorrow as he's asking if there is any other way. Angels are ministering to this Christ. Why? Because they cherish the eternal Son of God. We ought to cherish the Christ angels cherish. Number five, imitate their service. Not the fallen angels, but those angels that stood upright, those angels that worshiped the true and living God. They faithfully guarded Eden, ensuring that humanity did not get in. They worship the Lord in holiness, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They are ready to serve their God and their Christ. When Christ is on trial, what's he saying? You could ask my Father. He would send six legions of angels like that. What does that presuppose? That presupposes that the war angels in heaven are awaiting the bidding of the Father, and they will do whatever he asks. And if he says, "You are to go to my Son," they are there with his Son immediately. Why? Because they cherish the Son of the Father. You have these host of angels that when the Lord speaks, they are ready to obey. This is why we pray, as we pray, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say, even as the angels do in heaven. In our prayer, our Lord's Prayer sheet, our verse is Psalm 103, 20 through 21. "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will." The angels are committed to service of the Lord. Brothers, we've been redeemed. Fallen angels cannot be redeemed. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How much more of a spirit of gratitude should we serve the Lord God who saved us? And lastly, anticipate our common worship. Anticipate the fact that one day we will worship with Christ's angels. Those legions that were ready at a moment's notice to come down from their Father, or come down from the Father in heaven and be with the incarnate Lord. We will worship with the angels that ministered to him after his temptation. We will be there with the angel that ministered to him right before he went to die. We will be there to worship with the angels that declared his birth and declared his resurrection and power over the dead. We will be there to worship with the angels who said, "Do you see him who has left? He will be coming again." We will worship with these angels, and they will declare the blood of the Lamb and how great it was. And we will say, "Yes, because it covered us of our sin." Let us pray.